We're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book in the Bible. Fifth book? It is the fifth book in the Bible. We're in chapter 8, and Anne is going to come and read chapter 8 for us now. Someone can shout out what page is on, because I don't know. 178, very good. Please do follow it as she reads, and please do keep it open when she's done.
Do not forget the Lord. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years, to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God.
Okay, thanks very much, Anne. So, Deuteronomy, series of sermons that Moses speaks to the Israelites in the wilderness. I've really enjoyed this series because much of it speaks directly and clearly into the problems that our society and we have today. And this morning is no exception. We're talking about the effect that money and possessions have on us. And in this country, we certainly have our issues with money and possessions. That picture is one that accompanies an article that was in the Telegraph on the 14th of September 2011. And this is what it says. British parents are trapping their children in a cycle of compulsive consumerism by showering them with toys and designer labels instead of spending quality time with them, a UN report has found. The report by UNICEF, the UN Children's Agency, warns that materialism has come to dominate family life in Britain as parents pointlessly amass goods for their children to compensate for their long working hours. While parents said they felt compelled into buying more, the children themselves said spending time with their families made them happier. Families across the country, irrespective of social class or race, are less likely to spend time, eat, or play games together, with children often left to their own devices. In British households, television is increasingly used as a babysitter, while children's rooms have become media bedsits with computers, games consoles, and widescreen TVs taking the place of dolls' houses or model aeroplanes. The report said parents in the UK almost seem to be locked into a system of consumption which they knew was pointless, but they found hard to resist. Sue Palmer, author of the book Toxic Childhood, said, "We're teaching our children practically from the moment they're born that the one thing that matters is getting more stuff. We're probably the most secular society in the world. We do not have the counterbalance of religion. But at the same time, we're a very driven society, very into progress and making money." So a pretty damning picture painted by the Telegraph, which might make you think that that newspaper would be arguing for less pointless consumption, more concentration on the important things in life. Well, if so, then their crusading zeal wasn't quite so evident in a piece only in the previous day's newspaper, which involved an interview with this man, Quentin Wilson. He used to present Top Gear back in the day. He was interviewed in the paper on the 13th of September 2011, which was the day before the piece on that UNICEF report came out. And he was asked a series of questions about money. Here are two of them with his answers. Question: how did your childhood experience influence your attitude to money? Answer: I was raised in Leicester in a two-bedroom terraced house. My parents were university academics who were useless with money and used to shop at Quicksave to compensate. They frustrated me because I saw a fantastic world filled with lovely material possessions that we could never afford. At the age of 10, I talked my parents into buying a five-bedroomed house I'd seen as part of a probate sale for just £6,000. From then on, I took responsibility for deciding what we should buy because my parents couldn't do it themselves. And I couldn't stop seeing amazing opportunities. I quickly got Dad out of his Cortina and into a Lincoln Zephyr and then a second-hand Daimler, both at bargain prices. Question: has having money made you happier? Answer: no, because it's a relentless process. If the house you bought 10 years ago has gone up in price by 300%, it creates a constant feeling of restlessness because you want to keep finding more good deals. The same newspaper, two consecutive days. On the one hand, an acknowledgement that this cycle of having to buy more things all the time is undermining family life. On the other, look, a new shiny thing, I must have it. We can't help ourselves as a society. Think back to last year and the Olympics. That's how we want to be seen, as a place that welcomes the world and celebrates diversity and endeavor. Think back the year before that, riots on the streets, as people go after consumer goods. Well, what does this morning's passage in Deuteronomy teach us as to how we should process wealth and possessions? Well, actually, quite a lot. What we're going to see is three things. Firstly, there's a problem. Secondly, there's an instruction. And thirdly, there's the power to follow the instruction. So keep your Bibles open. Let's have a look at the problem. Well, let's set the scene. By this time, by Deuteronomy chapter 8, the people of God had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Throughout that time, they've had to rely on God for everything, most obviously for food and water. There was no grain to make bread, so God had provided manna from the sky so they could survive. But throughout that time, they'd relied on the promise of a new land, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. This is where they were heading. Everything would be all right then. Well, Moses sees dangers for God's people. Look with me at verse 12. When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Two dangers. Firstly, forgetfulness. When they were in the wilderness, the Israelites knew they needed God. They experienced hunger and thirst, and they had no way of getting food or water. They were dependent on God. In the Promised Land, well, they don't need God so much, do they? They can do quite nicely for themselves. Look at verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. Who needs manna when you have wheat and barley? Who needs water from a rock when you have vines with which to make wine? Who needs subsistence living when you lack nothing? Now, Moses saw the danger as to how this would make the Israelites think. I'm all right, Jack. You continue to worship God if you like, but I have everything I need. There's nothing more that God can get me that I need, which I don't already have in this promised land. I'm fine on my own. I don't need God. I wonder if that rings any bells for you. I work as a lawyer in financial services, and in the law and financial services, people often look forward to a promised land. Once I make it as a partner, then I'll be made. I'll pay my dues, I'll do all the all-nighters, but once I've got that final promotion, then I'll retire and throw myself into Christian work. I'd imagine there's a variant of that in most professions. There's a noble ambition to do the hard yards with the aim that down the line, once you've got where you need to go, then you'll turn your attention to God's work. Trouble is, when you've made it, when you've reached your goal, suddenly you find it's quite attractive and you're still too busy to engage properly in reading the Bible or praying or getting involved in fellowship with others. People look up to you. You're successful. Why do you need to get involved with those people you have nothing in common with at church? You've got what you need. You forget God because you feel you don't need him, or you don't need him so much. Which brings us on to pride. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Take a look at verses 7 to 9. Have a look at what they say. God wasn't giving his people food ready-made. He was giving them everything they needed to make food. They still needed to use the streams to irrigate the fields. They still needed to sow and harvest the crops. He wasn't giving them wealth ready-made either. They still needed to dig the iron and the copper out of the ground. And Moses was concerned that once they'd done that, they would feel that it was all down to them, that the only person who should get any credit for their wealth and full stomachs is them, not God. And that's a pattern for us too. Chances are, this morning, if you're wealthy, it's not because you've won the lottery. You've worked hard to earn the money that you've got in whatever it is that you do. And once we've worked hard, the temptation is to say, wow, I really earned that. We feel entitled because our wealth came after our hard work. Now, sure, we might mouth the words, give us this day our daily bread, when we say the Lord's Prayer, but we don't really mean it because we've got bread. There's bread in the bread bin, which we paid for with the money that we earned. Do we need God to give us daily bread? No. We've already got it because we've worked hard. Well done, us. What's the solution to these dangers? What is the solution? One word. Remember. Remember where we've come from. Remember the God we serve. Now, for us, we may associate remembering with something we can't control, something involuntary. Here's a shocking fact for you guys below the age of 30. The time will come when you find yourself walking into a room with a great deal of purpose, and once you're in the room, you suddenly think, why did I come in here? If you're lucky, you will remember. You need some new batteries for the kitchen timer. You need some new bubble wrap for a package you're about to post. But often you need to stop and stand still with a quizzical expression on your face until it comes to you. You can't force yourself to remember. Well, biblical remembering is something very different. It involves us talking to ourselves to remind ourselves of what God has done and who God is. People may have taught you in the past that talking to yourself is the first sign of madness. Don't listen to them. Talking to yourself is a very biblical practice. Each of you who are here at the beginning of the service have already done that this morning. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. Not praise your soul, the King of Heaven. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven. You are singing to your souls, to yourself. You see it in the Psalms the whole time. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Biblical remembering is a determination to bring to mind who God is and what he's done. So Moses tells the people of God to remember God so they might remember he's in charge, he's good, and that they might obey him. So what does Moses say in response to the pride? Well, Moses says in verse 18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. See how this cuts through the pride. When they were in the wilderness, the Israelites had no cause for pride because however hard they worked, they couldn't make bread or find water. And so God says through Moses, it's only because I give you what's necessary that you're able to produce what you need. So don't let our ability to produce wealth and food blind us to God's provision. Moses also reminds the Israelites of God's goodness during the years of wandering in the wilderness, so they might respond in gratitude and worship. What did this goodness look like? Well, let's have a look at some of these verses. Verse 15, God led his people through the wilderness and kept them safe from snakes and scorpions. Verse 4, he ensured that clothes did not wear out and feet did not swell, which would have made traveling painful or impossible. But here's the interesting one. Look at verse 16. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. God inflicts testing for his people's ultimate good. Now consider for a sec. Whenever here or elsewhere you've heard someone talk about how God has been good to them, is it because they've been humbled and tested? Or is it because they've experienced something like healing or a gift of money or something like that? How do we judge God's goodness? Do we see it as God inflicting discipline on us and humbling us and testing us? Let me leave this out there as a challenge. When is God good? Is God only good when he gives us things that feel good or that look good? Or is God good when he teaches us difficult and painful lessons for our good? So, because the people of God remember that God is good and God is in charge, they are to obey him. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Verse 6, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. And it's the same call to us today. We are to obey God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. We do so because God is good and God is in control. And that should be enough. But our hearts are fickle and prone to run after shiny things. We're prone to fall into the same trap as the Israelites did and only trust in God in the bad times and forget him in the good. How can we keep our hearts in check? How do we get the power to follow this instruction to remember? Well, it all depends how we see God and our relationship to him. Let me tell you about two occasions when I've asked someone to help. Firstly, a few of us in the road in Hackney, where I live in Sharon Gardens, pestered Hackney Council to introduce residence parking in our street. It was a nuisance not being able to park in our street near our house because all the council workers would come and park there during the week. They had nowhere to park near the town hall, and we had unlimited parking. So what you would do is you do a big shop from Sainsbury's. You then have nowhere to park. You'd have to lug all the shopping from two streets away. It was inconvenient. And they did. They introduced residence parking. Good result for us. Did it mean that I loved Hackney Council more? It did not. My relationship with Hackney Council is that I pay my local tax to them and I expect them to sort out what they need to sort out. They sorted it out, so the system worked. I feel no obligation to Hackney Council other than to pay my tax. There's another occasion which is very different. When Johnny was born, Joe was quite poorly, and I asked my parents, who you can see there, to come over from where they were living at the time in Paris to help because I was struggling. They did come over. They helped greatly. Did it make me love them more? Yeah, actually it did. It made me appreciate them more. It deepened our relationship. It deepened my love for them. I didn't think, like I did with Hackney Council, that I was entitled to have them come over. It was far more about our relationship. It was really inconvenient for them to come over. They were in Paris at language school. But they did come over and help. And I was humbled by it. I felt a great sense of obligation to them, an obligation of gratitude and love. Which of those two is the nearest description of our relationship with God? When God gives us something good, do we treat him like someone we pay taxes to and expect him to sort stuff out? Now, the taxes won't be a local council tax, but they might be good deeds, worship, Bible study, prayer. Do we feel that we earn blessings from God? Or do we treat him as we should, as a father, and love him as a father? Verse 5 of this morning's passage, have a look at that, tells us that God is the Father of the Israelites. And that's how we're instructed in the New Testament to speak with him today. The thing is that if we see God as our Father, it avoids us feeling cheated if bad things happen, because if God is our Father, God is good, and God is in control, then we can trust that what is happening is for our good. Now, when I was growing up, I didn't enjoy much having to eat certain vegetables, but I understood that in later life, I would be healthier if I did. I didn't really enjoy it when a doctor put a needle in my arm, but I understood that when my parents got me protected against diseases, they did it for my good. If good things happened, it brought me closer to my parents. If they asked me to do painful things, I trusted them that they knew what they were doing. We should trust God in the same way in good times and bad, not just trust in him in the bad times and forget him in the good times. God is our Father, God is good, and God is in control. If we doubt that, all we need to do is look to the one who trusted in God as his Father and who quoted this chapter when he was tempted. Right at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but 40 days. He fasted. He went without food to make himself hungry, just like the Israelites were hungry in the wilderness. At the end of his fast, Jesus was tempted by Satan to turn stones into bread. He quoted verse 3. He told Satan that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God. Jesus knew what it was to have wealth and riches because he had all the glory of heaven before the world was created. But he did not forget God his Father when he had his wealth. Far from it, he obeyed all the way to, my God, why have you abandoned me? So when we disobey God, we know we will still be accepted when we turn back to God and turn away from our selfishness. That's how we know God is our Father, God is good, and God is in control. Because he sent Jesus as the one who obeyed perfectly in our place and took in our place the punishment for all the times we have not obeyed perfectly. Look at the beginning and the end of this chapter. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. But on the cross, Jesus was destroyed in our place. Verse 1 says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Jesus obeyed every command so that we may benefit from the covenant God made with Abraham that all nations would be blessed. To close, you may have lots of money. You may have very little money. This passage instructs us, when dealing with our wealth, to remember. Remember the rescue that God has fashioned for us. Remember, God is our Father, God is in control, and God is good. Remember how we see that in Jesus' death and resurrection. And then let us obey our loving Heavenly Father.